Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now this second epistle was written, from what we gather, just a few months after Paul's first epistle. And he writes it largely for the same reason that he wrote the first epistle. He wrote to encourage them to continue in the faith. And he's got some good instruction for them in the faith. So let's begin this study in 2 Thessalonians and see what encouragement and instruction God has for us. Paul begins in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you recall back in 1 Thessalonians, Paul gave this very similar greeting about the church of the Thessalonians that's in Christ. Now we often refer to the church of God, and that would be correct. The church is of God. It's of God's creation. It's of God's election, of God's purchase, of God's redemption, of God's calling, of God's sustaining. It's the church of God. But the being of the church, the existence of the church, the life of the church, the righteousness of the church, the security of the church is this, that the church is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back at Ephesians chapter 1. This is the hope of every believer to be found in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Notice how many times he says in Christ, in Him, by Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Every spiritual blessing that we have is in Christ. See how many times Paul says that? In Him, in Christ. Our election is in Christ. We're made children of God in Christ. The Father accepts us in Christ. Redemption is in Christ. Our inheritance is in Christ. Faith is in Christ. Our trust is in Christ. And the whole church is in Christ. The whole church. Whether the church is in heaven or the church is in earth. That's what he says in verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Abraham's in heaven, and he's in Christ. And you who believe, you're still here on earth. And you're just as much in Christ as Abraham is. The whole church, whether it's in heaven or on earth, the whole body of Christ is in Him. The church is not a building. The church is not just a building. The church is not an organization. The church is a body. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head, and we're the body. Look over Colossians chapter 1. Verse 12. Give me thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet, fit, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the king of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he's before all things, and by him all things consist. And he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So every believer is in Christ. We're all one body. And that's why Paul includes Silvanus and Timothy in his greeting. Now, Paul's the one writing this epistle. He's the one who's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But they're all together in this. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, they're all together. They have the same message. They have the same love. They have the same care for these folks that they're writing. They're in this together. And you and I are in this together too. We're in this ministry together. Paul would feel very free to speak for Silvanus and Timothy because they're one. They're one mind of one heart. And I'm thankful that I can do that too. Here, I've just been out of town down there in North Carolina. I can't tell you how many people have asked me about the church. And I can speak for you because we're of one mind. We're of one heart. We've got one goal. We're in the same body. Now, verse 2, Paul goes on his salutation. He says, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's prayers, it is so many times as he opens his epistles, are for grace and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. If we're going to be objects of God's grace, we have to be in Christ, don't we? That's why the church is in Christ. Because all of God's grace, every blessing he has for sinners in Christ, if we're going to be objects of God's grace, we've got to be found in Christ. Just like Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How do you know that? I mean, besides the fact you read it, so you know it. So how do you know that? God put Noah in the ark. That's how you know. How do you know you're an object of God's grace? God's put you in Christ. He's revealed Christ to you. He's revealed Christ in you. He's put you in him. He's revealed to you that Christ was punished for you. He's punished for your sins. Christ suffered as a substitute so that you have eternal life in him. That's how you know you're an object of God's grace. God's put you in Christ. And you know what will follow grace every time? Peace. If your sin's gone, you got peace, don't you? I mean, the only reason you don't have peace is sin. There's no reason for God to be angry with you if you're in Christ, because Christ put your sin away. There's no reason for God to punish you because he's already punished Christ, your substitute for your sin. So you have peace. And you have peace with your brethren too. Now, generally speaking, when a person never has peace with other people, it's an indication of lack of grace. Because grace will always produce peace. It's the natural product of grace is peace. Now, verse 3, Paul says, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren. As it's meet, it's fit, because it's your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Now, Paul gives thanks that their faith grows. Now, you remember back in the first epistle, Paul gave thanks that God had given them faith. Now he's giving thanks that that faith grows. And he gives thanks, secondly, that their love toward each other abounds. It continues to grow and overflow. And those two go together. Faith and love always go together. Faith works by love. And where there's a growth in faith, there will be a growth in love. Where there's a growth in faith, there'll be an abundance of love. There'll be an abundance of showing that love for one another. It's not just this gushy feeling that you feel in your heart. But it's showing that love. The evidence that we have of growth in faith is the growth in acts of love. Our faith is seen by our works. Isn't that what James said? I'll show you my faith by my works. Those are works of love, acts of love. And Paul says we're bound to thank God for this growth in grace. It's right. It's meet that we give God the thanks for this. Look over in Philippians chapter 1. It's right that we thank God for this. He's the one who gave the faith. And he's the one that causes that faith, just like every grace, to grow. In Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. He'll perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's the one that gives the growth in us. So it's right that we give him thanks for that. We didn't do anything to deserve it, did we? And we didn't do anything to cause it to grow. God did all that. Grace, it'll produce peace. And grace also produces a thankful person. It always produces a thankful person. Now, verse 4. We're going to see the means that God uses to make this faith in Christ grow and to make our love for one another grow. And it's trial and trouble. Verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now, Paul's doing the same thing in this second epistle he did in the first. He thanks God for them. And he thanks them, too. He says, I glory in you. Now, you know Paul's not glorying in men. He's glorying in what God has done for them and what God's done in them. God's made them examples to the other churches. He's made them examples to the other believers. And Paul enjoyed talking about them when he was in other places. He talked about their brethren in Thessalonica. And I do too. I have to tell you, when I was down there in North Carolina, I enjoyed talking about you. Someone asked about the church and asked how certain individuals were doing. It was a joy to talk about you. I thank God for you. And I thank you too. That's what Paul's doing. He thanks them for their labor of love. It's their labor. Now, I know God gave it. God gave them the will to do it. God gave them the ability to do it. But now, it's their labor. And it's a blessing. I thank God for you. And I thank you. You don't know how much you mean to me. But here's another reason to be thankful for these growth and these graces, graces of faith and love. We need them. How we need faith and love to be able to endure trials and persecutions and troubles that are coming. The only thing that will sustain us in a time of trouble and persecution is faith. Faith in Christ. And faith will grow stronger because of the trial. Trials are given to strengthen our faith and also to reveal true faith. These believers that Paul's writing to, now they're suffering some real trial. I mean, this is genuine persecution that they're suffering. And Paul's thankful that these trials have revealed true faith. True faith in Christ and love for Christ. And Paul's thankful that the Lord's enabled you to endure these trials with patience. You're suffering with patience. That's not just gritting your teeth and bite your tongue so you don't say anything. It's wise often for us to bite our tongue so we don't offend our brethren. I always think that. Lord, don't let me bring my brethren down. Don't let me do that. But suffering with patience is more than that. Just keeping a rein on your tongue. Suffering with patience is suffering with a quiet, submissive attitude. With an inward strength that we know is not our strength at all. I was going to mention this before the service and everybody gathers together, but you get to hear it twice. Janet told me the other day on the phone, she said, you be sure to tell everybody how much I love them and I appreciate your outpouring of affection and your prayers. She said, I know they're praying because the Lord's given me something that's not of me. It's a strength, it's a peace that can only come from Him. That's when God sends these trials. That's suffering with a submissive attitude. Knowing with a strength that doesn't come from us all. It's a strength of Christ in us. So in these times of trial, and we all are going to have them. Many of you are going through them at this very moment. And Paul's going to give us some comfort for these times of trial. There's a twofold comfort he's going to give us. There's a present advantage, a present blessing that we have because of the trial that God sent us. And then secondly, there's also a future advantage. First, there's a present advantage from the time, from these times of trials that we endure. Trials reveal to God's children that He's made us part of His kingdom. Look at verse 5. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. There is this present advantage that we have when we suffer trials, first of all, as an evidence that we're in Christ. That Christ has already endured the punishment for our sins. He's endured the punishment of the sins of every believer. So when God sends these trials to us, it's a manifest, obvious token that we're a believer. Look over in John chapter 16. And we talked about grace and peace earlier. A believer has peace. Peace in the heart. Peace in Christ. But we do have tribulation in the world. In John 16, verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In Christ we have peace. But every believer in the world, ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So the present advantage is when God sends us these trials, it's a manifest, obvious token that He's made us His child. Trials are not sent to us to punish us for our sin. Christ has already been punished for our sins. These are not punishments. Trials are sent to strengthen our faith and to reveal true faith that God's already given. Look over in Hebrews chapter 12. These trials are manifest tokens, obvious evidence God's made you a child of God. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God's dealing with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. So when God deals with us in trial and tribulation, He's dealing with us as sons and daughters. And then look back over in John again, John 15. Here's a comfort, a present comfort and blessing that we have from trials. If we're hated and afflicted by the world, you know what that reveals? If the world persecuting you for Christ's sake, it reveals a union with Christ. Look in verse 18, John 15. If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word which I said unto you. The servant's not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. This trial and persecution and affliction that we have from the world for Christ's sake reveals a union with Christ. Now that's a present blessing to know that in this time of trial and trouble, I'm a child of God. He's put me in His kingdom. I have union with Christ. That's a present blessing. But look back in our text in verse 6, Paul gives us also the promise of future advantage that we have from times of trial and trouble. Verse 6, seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now there's a twofold lesson here. God's righteous judgment is shown to us in a mirror. The title of the lesson is Judged in Christ. I can't remember how I titled it. Judged? Yeah, punished. Punished in Christ or punished by Christ. God's righteous judgment is shown to us in a mirror. First of all, the believer who has faith in Christ and love for the gospel, that faith and that love will bring the wrath of this world because it's contrary to this world. And that believer is going to be hated. He's going to be persecuted for that faith in Christ and that love for Christ. Well, God will exalt that believer in due time. But the other side of that mirror is this. The wicked, they prosper in this world. They walk in pride and unbelief. David said their eyes stand out with fatness. They got more than the heart could desire. Yet they hate God. They hate God's people. And they seem to be exalted and prosper and lifted up in this life. God's going to punish them in due time. When he exalts the believer, he's going to lay them low. Look in Philippians chapter 1. I'll show it to you. This is God's righteous judgment. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you is an evident token of salvation, and that of God. For unto you is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And you'll be exalted in due time. And in the day of judgment, God's going to deal with each person in absolute justice, in absolute righteousness. He's going to give each person that stands before his throne of judgment exactly what they deserve, exactly what they've earned. But what's the believer earned? If I'm going to be given exactly what I earn, I want to know, what is it that I've earned? Well, believer, they've earned everything that Christ has purchased for them. A believer has earned everything that Christ earned for us as our representative in his perfect life. We've earned everything that Christ purchased for us with the blood of his sacrifice. And even though we suffer trials and troubles in this life, there's not going to be any of that in eternity. None. Because Christ our Savior was already punished for us. And we're going to have everything that he purchased. Look over 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 11. It's a faithful saying. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. But if we deny him, he'll also deny us. Now, believer, you look in Romans chapter 8. A believer is trained up for glory in the school of trial and affliction. Romans 8, verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon, Paul's not saying I guess. We use the term reckon. I mean, when I say that, I mean, well, I guess. This is an exact accounting term. Paul says, I reckon this. I've added up the sides of the ledger. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. A believer is trained up for glory in this school of trial and affliction. Now that unbeliever who persecutes and troubles God's people in this life, God will deal with them. He'll trouble them in eternity. And I always want to be careful about this, about my attitude here. I don't ever want to right now find joy in the eternal damnation of my enemies in this life. That's the wrong attitude. Absolutely the wrong attitude. How do I know that? How did the Lord tell us to handle our enemies? He said, pray for them. Pray for them. But there is comfort knowing this. I don't want to find joy in their eternal damnation. I'd rather God save them. He'd be merciful to them like he was to me. But there's some comfort knowing this. That person is only going to trouble me as long as God allows it. Now, he's either going to change them or he's going to put them away for eternity. But they can only trouble me for so long, as long as God allows it. And there's comfort in this. Trials that are brought upon us by the enemies of Christ, that's a token of their damnation. It's an obvious token, evidence of their damnation, that there's been no work of grace in their heart. What's the difference between me and them? God's grace. Who maketh thee to differ? The only difference is God's grace. And the same God who's righteous and just in your salvation will be righteous and just in their damnation. Now those are the comforts. There's a future comfort and there's a present comfort from these trials that God sends us. But now let's just be real honest with one another. Being truly comforted in a time of trial is easy to say and hard to do. I mean, you know, it's not something you can conjure up. God's got to give it to you. So Paul says to those who are still troubled by these trials, he said, now you come and you rest in Christ with us. See that in verse 7? And to you who are troubled, you rest with us. You rest with us in Christ. Rest now. And then you rest with us in Him through all of eternity, because this is going to be over soon. To you who are troubled, rest with us. And when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now when Christ returns, His mighty angels, they're going to be ministers of good to God's people. They're going to gather us to be with Christ and to be with Him eternally. And they're going to gather up unbelievers to be damned eternally. And they'll be cast out from the presence of our Lord and suffer eternally because they would not obey. They wouldn't bow. They wouldn't believe. And God's going to give them exactly what that disobedience deserves. And the wages of that, what that has earned, is eternal death. The wages of sin is death. Because the wages of sin against an eternal God must be eternal death. And that tells us something about believing Christ. Not believing Christ is not a light thing. It's a stubborn act, a stubborn will of disobedience. And this flaming fire that Paul talks about here, it may be a real fire. It may be the fire that God will use to burn up the heaven, or heavens and earth, when God makes a new heaven and a new earth. I believe this is a figurative fire that he's speaking of here. A fire of judgment that's going to reveal true faith and false faith. That's going to reveal true faith and wicked works. It's a fire that's going to try every man's work to reveal the true nature of that man's work. Now, to believers, that's going to be a refining fire. It's going to be a fire that reveals true gold and purifies that gold, makes it beautiful. If our work is the work of Christ for us, as our representative, all that fire is going to do is reveal the beauty of that work. But to unbelievers, that will be a consuming fire. The same fire that purifies and makes the gold beautiful is going to consume the wood, hay, and stubble of man's works. Now that's the eternal misery of unbelievers. But I want you to look at verse 10. Here's the eternal joy of believers. When He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. In that day of His return, Christ is returning. Now He's going to come again. And He's going to be glorified by His saints. We will sing like we've never sung before. To Him be the glory. And Christ is going to be admired by His saints. Can you imagine seeing Him face to face, how we're going to admire Him? I mean, you think how much you admire Him now. How much are we going to admire Him then? Oh, He'll be the fairest of 10,000. He's the lily of the valley. We're going to know He is altogether lovely. We're going to admire His grace and His goodness toward us. We're going to admire both His tenderness and His power. We're going to admire the place He's prepared for us, and we're going to admire how He's prepared us for the place. But this says, Christ is going to be glorified in them. Not just by them. He's going to be glorified in them. When Christ returns, His glory is going to be revealed. His grace and His power is going to be glorified when all creation sees not only what Christ has purchased for His people, not only what He's prepared for them,
But what He's made His people, He's made them righteous. He's made them holy. He's made them just like Him. And all of creation is going to admire that perfect, glorious work. We're going to be trophies of His grace so that He's glorified and admired by all creation to say, look what He's done, my soul.
Well, verse 11, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of His calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our chief prayer every day is that God save His people. Oh, how I pray that. Those that we know and love, those who we don't know out here in the community, maybe hear the gospel, we pray God save His people. And we pray that God would count you worthy. Now, that means that God would make you worthy. Count you means to make you. Paul told Timothy, God counted him faithful, putting him into ministry. That means God made him faithful, putting him in the ministry. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness because God made him righteous. The Greek lexicon for this word, I didn't look this up. I'm not that smart, but one of the writers said this. This word refers to facts. It's not suppositions. It's not guesses. It's facts. God's made you worthy. Not He'll make you worthy someday. He's made you worthy. He's made you accepted. Not acceptable. Accepted. He saved you. He's not made you savable. He saved you. He's made His people righteous. God counts His people worthy of His calling because God made His people worthy in Christ. We don't have any worthiness of our own. If we're worthy, God had to make us worthy, didn't He? And that's what He's done for His people in Christ. And He does all that for this one reason, that Christ would be glorified. And He's going to be glorified in His people. He's going to be admired in His people when He comes. But that's not just in eternity. That's right now, too, that Christ would be glorified. And that ought to be our daily prayer. That ought to be our goal in everything we do, that Christ would be glorified. If you want to be happy, and everybody wants to be happy, if you want to be happy, I'll tell you something. Pray that Christ would be glorified in you. If He is, you'll be happy. If you want your loved ones to be happy and your friends and neighbors, pray that Christ would be glorified in them. That'll make us happy. That'll do me just fine in the time of trouble and trial. That'll give me some comfort. Give me some patience. All right. Well, the Lord bless that to you.